Luke's Gospel. We will not be preaching from this Gospel, but instead of reading the Beatitudes multiple times again and again, I thought it appropriate to find a part of our Savior's life that illustrates the Beatitude that we'll be looking at this morning, which is, "Blessed are those who mourn." Look with me now at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kiss his feet, and anoint them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, and we will be looking this morning at verse 4, the second of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let us now seek the Lord's blessing upon His Word. O Father, we are grateful that we are not in the dark, but we have Your Word, we have light, and we have it abundantly. And we pray that Your Spirit would enlighten our minds and cause us to see afresh these truths, and that as we see them, that we would be changed and transformed and made more and more into that glorious image of Christ Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Children, did you know that there is a rare disease? You might wonder if it is actually a disease, but there is a disease out there where you feel no pain. It has a big, fun, long name, congenital insensitivity to pain, or short CIP. Now, it's the case where if you stub your toe or you bite your tongue, you feel nothing. You don't cry any tears. There is no pain. And you might be wondering, that doesn't sound like a disease. You might be thinking, I really wish I actually had that because I bite my tongue all the time. And I cry big tears every time I bite my tongue, and I wish I didn't feel that. But children, this is what happens if you have this disease. Most of these people that grow up with this rare disease are actually missing parts of their tongue. And this is why. Because when they go and they bite their tongue, they don't feel anything. And when they don't feel anything, they keep biting through. And so they're missing the tip of their tongue. So every time you bite your tongue and you start to cry and you feel pain, it's actually God's way of, as it were, saving your tongue. That if you didn't feel pain, you might bite your tongue off. But because you felt that pain, you were able to save it And in greater cases, often we feel pain, and it's a way of saving our very lives. And as we look at our text this morning, although this disease I've just described is a very rare disease, we'll see that there's actually an epidemic, that we suffer not from an epidemic of CIP, but from CISP, congenital insensitivity to spiritual poverty, that most of this world does not feel the pain of sin. Most of this world goes through it and does not feel what it is to sin against God, what it is to be spiritually bankrupt and poor. And because they don't feel that, because they don't sorrow over sin, they are heading in a dangerous direction. The one thing that was meant since to turn them and turn to Christ, Jesus, they do not feel. Here we continue in our series in Matthew's Gospel, and we are now looking at that introduction to the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in that introductory phase, going through the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes here are a description of the Christian. Many people can claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Many can claim to be Christians, but do they actually have the marks? And here our Savior gives eight marks. Eight marks that are true of every believer in some measure. Remember, he has been preaching a sermon. He's preaching it to those who are followers, who are disciples. And as he goes through and he explains these characteristics, he explains what the blessed life is, the life that everyone is looking after, and begins to clear up confusions, because often, as believers, we might not feel blessed. We'll often go through feeling sorrowful and sad, going through great trials, and we might wonder, is this truly the blessed life? And our Savior begins to show us that it is. If you have these characteristics, you are truly blessed. And here are some of the blessings that will come to you. And as we look here at the second beatitude, the second blessing, what we will see is that true happiness is for those who mourn over their spiritual poverty. And as we look at this text, we will, and the broader teaching of Scripture, we're going to consider five things. First, we're going to ask, what is this mourning in view? What type of mourning does our Savior speak about? And then we're going to ask a question that we need to ask, because it's the question that the world asks, the question that the church itself seems to ask. Is it necessary? Is it even good and right for a Christian to mourn? And then thirdly, we'll look at some of the dangers of not mourning. Fourthly, the blessings that come for those who mourn. And then we'll conclude with some ways to stir our hearts up to a holy mourning over our spiritual poverty. Now, as we go through our text, there'll be one question that will present itself to us. Do you mourn over your spiritual poverty? Do you mourn over your spiritual poverty? Look with me now, and let's ask the question, what is it to mourn? What is it to mourn? What type of mourning is in view here? Now, to begin to answer this question, I would start by the opposite. What is our Savior not talking about? What type of mourning does he not have in mind? Well, the first type of mourning that's not in mind is mourning over difficult providences in general. We live in a fallen world. Bad things happen. Tragedies befall us all the time. But they also befall the wicked. There's, as our Savior says, he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, but it's also true that he causes trials to come to both the godly and the ungodly. And as this is the case, this can't be what he has in mind. He can't be thinking about tears shed over hurricanes or wildfires. They're not mutually exclusive, but that's not what he has in mind primarily. Nor is it a mourning for the consequences of sin. There's many times that people shed many tears over the consequences of sin, but not sin itself. Most bank robbers, when they get caught, are not sad that they robbed a bank. What they are sad about is that they got caught and they couldn't spend all that money. If they could do it again, if they could make a better plan and not get caught, you better believe it, they would go rob that bank again because they love the money, they want it. They aren't sad that they committed iniquity. They're really sad that they got caught. And it's very easy when we sin, consequences follow. We ruin our own reputation. We ruin relationships. We ruin our future. We ruin all sorts of things around us. would cause us to weep and feel sorrow. But that's not what's in mind here, because the wicked can do that as well. The wicked have no problem bemoaning the consequences of their sin. Think of Cain. We'll be, as we're going through Genesis in the evening, Cain there has this great statement that he bemoans the punishment that is coming to him. He has sinned, and then he goes through this long list as the Lord brings him to trial, this long list of these things that he's sad about. But the one thing he doesn't list is that his brother is dead. He is not sad that he has murdered his brother and that his brother lies there in the field, unable to move again. Instead, he is sad that he might die, that he might be put to death. He is very sad that he cannot bear the punishment for his sin. And clearly, we would not call Cain blessed. Nor is this mourning depression. Our Savior doesn't want a bunch of gloomy Christians. He's not looking for us to go through as a bunch of pessimists, always seeing the glass half empty. He's not wanting us to go through seeing everything with a dark cloud and shadow. It's not to see sadness in everything. Our Savior is good. There is goodness in this world that we should rejoice over. So it's not to be constantly downcast. And lastly, this morning is not to doubt God's promises. There are some people that are continually sad because they hear of God's promises, but they fail to believe them. And because they doubt them, they go around with extra sorrow in their heart. And our Savior isn't speaking about that. These Beatitudes, in one sense, presuppose a faith in Christ, presuppose trusting Him. Now, the sorrow that we're going to speak about, it's not mutually exclusive. It's not like if you mourn the consequences of your sin, if you are depressed, or if you cry over difficult providences, then you aren't this type of mourning. It's possible to have both, but it's possible also to have just one and not the other. The wicked prove that all the time. The godly at times cry over both. Sometimes they only cry over one. But it is possible, again, to have a worldly sorrow without a godly sorrow. Now, with all that, in one sense, negativity set before us, all the things that it is not, what is our Savior actually speaking about? What is it to be, what is this mourning that He has in mind? And I would say it's a mourning over our spiritual poverty. The beatitude we looked at last time, the poor in spirit, that's the foundational beatitude to everything else that follows. It's an objective statement. It's those who are aware that there is no goodness within them. They have no righteousness in themselves, and they have a bent and crooked will. And it's those who are aware of this, it begins to express itself. And the first fruit it expresses itself in is true spiritual mourning. Think with me of what it is to lose our goods in life. When we were recently in South Carolina, there was a hurricane that passed through. And we didn't experience much damage, but some people lost everything. Imagine waking up in the morning, going to work, and coming home, and your house is gone. You've come to the right address, but a flood has just wiped it away. Often when we lose sentimental things, when that family heirloom gets, you know, someone takes a baseball bat and was getting a little too rough in the living room and breaks it, we shed tears over that. But imagine it all disappearing in a moment. How much that would sink the heart down. How much do we mourn the loss of a loved one when that person who is near and dear to us, that we might not recognize in the moment we go through life and they're there, and so we don't necessarily always rejoice, but suddenly they're gone. And we feel that weight. We feel that sorrow over that loss. That is a far greater sorrow than even losing our whole house. But how much worse is it when we lose our very self? When we find out that our soul itself has died. The sorrow over a loved one is greater than the sorrow of losing a house. And the closer a loved one is to us, when our grandparents die, it is sad. When our own parents die, it is more sad. When a spouse or a child dies, the closer it gets, the far more sorrow we feel. But what happens when it is our very self? What happens when our very soul, we look in there and we see that it is dead, that it is not alive, that it is not good, it is filthy and vile? How much should we sorrow over that? That is what our Savior is driving home, that as we are spiritually poor and we recognize it, it brings us to tears. It is a sorrow that is sorry. It is a mourning over the sin itself and not merely the punishment of it. It is sorrowful not merely because of the consequences and all the wreckage that it brings in this world, but the attempted murder of God. What did David say in Psalm 51 against you? You only have I sinned and done this iniquity in your sight. That when we begin to see sin, as an offense against God, and we begin to cry, that is what our Savior is speaking about. It is a sorrow of the heart. Our Savior the Lord tells Israel, do not rend your garments, but rend your hearts. It's easy to, at times, express sorrow. We can, we love actors, we love our movies, they teach themselves to cry. It's not that, but it's a true sorrow of the heart that may or may not express itself in tears, but it's a heart that feels the burden of sin. There's a hatred for sin that begins to express itself in sorrow, that hates the very principle, that indwelling sin that is vile and would murder God. Now, with that said, many people would wonder, should Christians actually have this mourning in their life? We live in a day and age where if you are sad in the least bit, people tend to think that there's something wrong and you need to go get help. If you are a little bit sad, you need a counselor. You need something to help you out. And we have constant entertainment. There is no time to be sad anymore. But here our Savior is actually telling us, no, those who mourn are actually blessed. And the church at times feels torn. Some think that we are too gloomy, and others think we need to sorrow more. And here our Savior clearly sets before us that sorrowing is a good thing. The tense of the word used here is the present. It is not merely something that happened in the past. It's not, blessed are those who mourned once and then were converted. But no, blessed are those who are constantly, continually mourning their sins. Remember, it's a sermon to followers of Christ, those who have turned to Him. And He says, blessed are you that continue to mourn. Some might object that for us who have been justified in Christ Jesus, there is nothing for us to mourn for anymore. For those who are accounted righteous in Christ, who have no longer the condemnation of sin, why should we mourn? Well, think with me now. What do we have in justification? Justification is the fact that we are no longer, the punishment for sin has been taken away. God's wrath has been appeased. God is no longer angry for us for our sin. But what were we mourning for in the first place? True mourning is not for the consequences of sin, it's not for the punishment of sin, but it's for sin itself. Justification does not remove the vileness of sin. Sin is just as vile as it was before we came to Christ. In fact, one might say it's even more vile. Having tasted the goodness of Christ, having come to know Him, having seen greater light, and the fact that we still sin afterwards just heightens the depravity of sin within us, and in fact gives us all the more reason to mourn for it. In fact, justification is the one thing that frees us to have a true godly mourning, that those who have not been justified, they rightfully should mourn the consequence of sin. They rightfully should mourn the fact that they are under God's judgment. But for us who have been freed of that, we no longer need to mourn that. In fact, we should not mourn the condemnation that is coming to us, because there is now no more condemnation. But there is still the sinfulness of sin. There is still that stain of sin that is God murder, that would attempt to dethrone Him from His rightful place, that should still bring us to tears. Some object that we shouldn't mourn because it's to undervalue who Christ is. That Christ came, and He came to do away with sin, and we should spend more time looking at Him and then at ourselves. And I would fully agree with that, but I would caveat it, that as we look to Christ before His second coming, it will lead us to sin. It will bring us to great sorrow. Christ, when He died on the cross, He bore that sin, and He does it out of love. And the more we realize His love, the more we see the heinousness of our sin. And here's the mystery of it all. that our mourning for sin is actually the God-ordained way to appreciate and rejoice in Christ all the more. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And he points out that how godly sorrow is the God-ordained means to drive a sinner to repentance and to follow after Christ with greater earnestness. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. Here, the Apostle Paul doesn't rejoice that they were sad. There is nothing in and of itself good about being sad. But when we see sin and it brings us to sorrow, it begins to drive us to Christ. When we see that there is no good thing in us, we then look to Christ all the more and we rejoice all the more in what He has accomplished for us, that He has died for sinners, that He has loved those who were unlovely. And the more we look at the cross, the more we mourn our sin, and the more we mourn our sin, it is as if those tears are the waters that cleanse the palate of our heart, that to taste more of the sweetness that Christ has for us. Peter mourned greatly for his sin, for denying Christ, but then he had great zeal to follow after Him, even to the point of martyrdom. So, although it is possible to get lost in our mourning, when we have a true godly mourning that looks to Christ, that looks to Him as crucified and sees that it was our sin and His will, His own desire, His own free volition, His own love for us, that He went to that cross, it brings us the sorrow. We live in the already and the not yet. When Christ died, He bore the curse in the whole. But here is the strange mystery of it all, that although He died for all sins of His people, past, present, and future, yet we live in this point where the cause of His death is still being produced. As we sin, each one of our sins was paid for on the cross, but it is coming into existence at this moment. Yet there is a day when that will be dried up. That well of iniquity will be no more. And we will not have to mourn the existence of this cause. And we will see Him there, having completely taken care of it. So we ought not to become, as it were, depressed and overly sorrowful. We need to look unto Christ to have a godly sorrow. And if, in one sense, one of the reasons we should mourn is the danger. What happens if we do not mourn over sin? Well, going back to our opening illustration, if we can't feel pain over sin, if we cannot sorrow over sin, we will just run into it. We will continue to play in sin and not realize the danger that we are in. It is one of God's ways of turning us from that. It is as painful to stub your toe. It keeps you from continuing to kick the furniture until you break your toe. And here, in one sense, as we feel the sting, it causes us to turn from it. Imagine those who have continued in sin for so long that become so hard-hearted that they go and they do worse and worse acts of violence, and they all of a sudden become things that we cannot imagine. And they do them, and they don't feel any sorrow or regret for them. And yet, here, our Savior uses the means to drive us into Christ. In fact, it is the means why we have first come to believe in Christ Jesus. Look with me at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. For all those who have a godly sorrow, it is a sign that the Spirit has moved in your heart. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Here, Christ set forth in the Old Covenant in those shadows is prophesied. And even the Spirit will come and move in people's hearts. And as He moves in their hearts, they will look unto Christ and mourn. Mourn for Him as they pierced Him. As it was not merely enough that, as it were, that Him to be crucified, but for each one of us, as we continue in sin, it is as if we have taken the spear out of the Roman centurion's hand and pierced Christ's own side, and we, by the Spirit's work, come to see what we have done. We begin to mourn over that and long for the day when that will be taken away. And that day is coming. There is a day when we will be comforted and we will mourn no more. Look how the text goes. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." For they shall be comforted. It is future tense. It is speaking about a point that is coming for us. And yet, as we looked last week, it was the present tense, and it spoke to something of our here and now. It did have a fulfillment in the future. And although this speaks of the future, there is, in one part, that we get to taste this blessing now, this comfort that comes for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our Savior said that as we that He would send the Spirit to convict the world of sin. But the Spirit that He sends to convict the world of sin, what is He called? He is called a Spirit of comfort. Although we mourn over sin, we have the Spirit of comfort within us, that we are not led into despair, that He comes alongside us, and He highlights the glorious promises such as this, that we will be comforted, that although we sin, there is a glorious sacrifice that has been given for us, that we are not under condemnation, but merely we just suffer, as it were, suffer from sin in the root, but not in its fruit, in the punishment of it. But then there is that glorious day when we'll be utterly comforted, when Christ Himself will wipe away every single one of our tears, when we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." As we go unto heaven mourning and crying, there's a day coming when our Savior Himself will call us by name, will speak tenderly to us, and we will see His pierced hands. There will be no more sin. We will have nothing to mourn for all and ever again, and we will have the full assurance that all the sins of the past are utterly dealt away, that we need not bring them back to remembrance, and we can fully rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have this in part. The Spirit takes these promises, takes these future realities, and applies them to our hearts. And we need them in order to rightfully go through this world, not to be burdened by our sin. But it is a reality that we just taste in part, and it is coming further down the road in more fullness. And lastly, consider some ways that we might stir up our hearts to this holy morning. And one way we need to do so is have a right perspective on things. Often children, they cry over things that they ought not to cry over. If you've taken their sandwich and cut it diagonally when they wanted it cut in rectangles, you might have seen them have an utter meltdown. But then they, go and they do horrible things. They take a baseball and they thought it'd be fun just to throw it through the window and it shatters to pieces and they don't cry at all. And you wonder sometimes about, why are you crying in this way? You just melted down over lunch, but here you have no tears. And we realize as adults that sometimes you lack perspective, that you can always make a new sandwich. Your dad will probably take it for you and eat the diagonals and give you rectangles. And here, we need a change of perspective as well. We need to rightfully see sin. We go through and we think the worst thing is that our car has broken down, that we have hit a deer, and we are now late for work. And that has brought us to the greatest grief and sorrow. But we fail to see just the magnitude of God's righteousness, the magnitude of His holiness, the sinfulness of our sin, what it means to have an eternal soul within us. And as we begin to correct that perspective, as we begin to think rightfully about heavenly matters, we'll begin to cry rightly. All of a sudden, the broken car will be less sad and will be more of the the anger that we had at their fellow passengers on the road. And we'll mourn that more than the fact that they slightly bumped our bumper. And also, we can stir up our hearts through prayer. And in fact, those who are dead in sin, who should mourn the most, can't mourn at all. And those who do mourn, it's a sign that they have life, and there's life given by the Spirit. And if we want to mourn more for sin, and not more for consequences, and not more for the ruin that sin brings, but mourn for sin itself, this is a supernatural thing. And we need the supernatural Holy Spirit in our hearts to make them rightfully tender. To, in one sense, turn back the flow. We are great at hardening our own hearts, but we need that Spirit of grace to give us right perspective, to give us a tenderness to the things that the world doesn't care about. And all the world might not understand why we mourn over sin, we begin to understand it, and in one sense, we rejoice what the Spirit has done in us, making us sensitive to Christ. Again, we might not think having congenital insensitivity to pain is a disease in and of itself. But everyone who lives with it knows the pain of it. Everyone who goes through life not being able to feel pain, recognize the great danger that they are in. You get a cold, you get a virus, you realize that you are weak, you begin to slow down. They don't. They have nothing to turn themselves from the pain, the source of pain. And here, when we mourn over sin, we feel it in our hearts. It's a way that God gently begins to correct us and bring us unto Himself. John Bunyan makes the astute observation, God will break all hearts for sin, either here to repentance and happiness, or in the world to come to condemnation and misery. Everyone will mourn at some point. But the question is, in what degree and for how long? For the believer, it is just a short time. This life will soon be over, and it is filled with tears. And although we sow with tears, we will reap with joy. Yet for the unbeliever, they think that they have mirth and fun right now, but they do not realize that sorrow awaits them. Let us be those that stir up our hearts to mourn for Christ with that great hope that He will come Himself to wipe away every single tear, including those most heavy tears that are shed for sin itself. Let us pray. Our Father, Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, and we humble ourselves before You. That this is how You have ordained us to come into Your presence and adore and praise You. And yet we marvel at the fact that although we should mourn for all eternity, it is but for a moment, and then we will have eternal joys unspeakable. We pray that You would bear up our hearts under these dark days, under our own dark hearts, and give us great hope for what is coming. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.